The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verses 6 through 15, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 900. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, the missionary, leaves modern-day Turkey and brings the gospel of Christ into Europe for the first time. Paul and his companions went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas on the Aegean Sea. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia, pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, take the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our sermons since January, we've been thinking together about the life and the faith and the growth of the early Christian church, the first Christians, alongside their trials and their tribulations. Life, faith, growth, trials, tribulations, all side by side. And we come this morning to one of the simplest and one of the most beautiful stories in the early life of the church, told for us in the Acts of the Apostles, the book in the Bible that tells us about the early church. We come this morning to one of the simplest and most beautiful stories in Acts, the story of God's guidance in the life of a man by the name of Paul, leading him from what we now call Turkey to a city in Macedonia in northern Greece called Philippi, and to a woman by the name of Lydia, who becomes the very first convert in Europe. This is not insignificant, the leading of Paul, but also to a woman who becomes the first convert in Europe. In fact, this idea of the role of women changing in society is wrapped up in the story of Jesus and the story of the early church. Sometimes it's not overt, but it really occurs at critical moments. For example, when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus' followers, the 12 disciples, are all men. And there may be one or two of them lingering around the cross, but they've basically all fled for their lives. And those who are there at the cross, who have the courage to remain, the scriptures tell us, are the women. And the first witnesses to the resurrection were women as well. At a time when the witness of women was not trusted, and sometimes, sadly, it's not trusted today, but at a time when it officially was not trusted, the gospel accounts tell us openly that the first witnesses that God brought to come to realize that the tomb was empty and Christ was raised were the women. And this theme continues. When Paul arrives in Philippi, well, in the normal course of events, when he arrives at a different place, he goes seeking out a synagogue to share the good news of the Jewish Messiah with those who are generally of the Jewish faith. When he comes to Philippi, apparently there is no such synagogue to be discovered. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 men. It's called a minyan, M-I-N-Y-A-N. You had to have 10 men. So here in Philippi, in this place which is more Roman than anything that Paul has been to before, apparently there aren't 10 men there, which means that when Paul went looking for people who were worshipers of the Jewish God, in all likelihood, he knew that what he would find would be non-Jewish foreigners and women. And this is what he finds. He goes outside the city, down by the river, and he finds this woman called Lydia, an educated woman, a sophisticated business woman whose business was in high-end luxury goods. A seller of purple is somebody who is at the top end of the market. And when she hears about Jesus, God opens her heart to believe the message, and she's the one who becomes the first convert to faith in Jesus Christ in all of Europe. This kind of theme of the spreading of the gospel and the breaking of barriers and the inclusion of people from all kinds of different backgrounds is one that Luke has been steadily revealing to us as the story unfolds. So some of you may remember in the last few weeks, as we've been looking at chapters 9 through 15 of Acts, the gospel expands in terms of race. So to begin with, everybody who follows Jesus is Jewish, by faith and by blood. And all of a sudden, people begin to enter into the church who come from all kinds of other places. And Acts is quite deliberate in expanding this circle and revealing God's passion to break down ancient barriers and taboos between people of different ethnic and cultural and racial backgrounds. And what we see happening in Acts chapter 16 is the same thing now in terms of gender. There are, of course, still men. There are, of course, still women. There's still, of course, our cultural differences between peoples that they need to be honored and cherished and discussed. God doesn't want a boring world in which everybody is absolutely the same and we wipe out all the differences. But there is no question in Acts, as well as the rest of the scriptures, none of these distinctions should come anywhere close to the unity and the equality that we find within the household of God, the reflection of the kingdom of God, manifest to us and called for by God made known in Jesus Christ, the one who made us in his image and died for us, died not just for some of us, but for all of us, and not for some more than others, but for all of us on the same level, people of every tongue and tribe and nation. And Paul spells this out, the missionary who comes to Philippi some years later when he writes to a church based in Turkey in the region called Galatia, in the third chapter when he says, in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Jew nor Gentile, race, no, for all races, slave nor free, no, not economic status or social status, doesn't matter. Male or female, doesn't matter. All are one in Christ, for all he came to create a community, the church, in which everybody plays their part together on the same basis. So our story about Lydia's conversion has this deeper significance within the context of the unfolding story of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles. And there's no question that the story of Paul's guidance in coming to Lydia also has a prefigurement in the rest of the story of the Acts of the Apostles. The theme of God's guidance is quite explicit throughout the book. God's guidance is a part of what we profoundly believe about God. While there were changes in the faith from Old Testament days to New Testament days, in the way that we were to conduct our worship and religion, one thing which is absolutely constant is that the God of ancient Israel and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of the early church is a God who guides. We see this in the story of Paul that we just read a few moments ago. So he finds himself establishing churches in the area, the region we now call, the nation we now call Turkey. And he has this strong feeling that he has to move from where he is in a westward direction. And he wants to go to the south and he wants to go to the north. And this strong compulsion says, no, straight west, straight west. And then there is a vision in the night, which indicates that Paul is to leave this whole region behind and to go where he has never been before, into the heart of the Roman Empire. And that's what happens in the days ahead. So let me read you some of the verses we read in Acts chapter 16 again, focusing on God's guidance of the Apostle Paul. Paul and his companions went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. These are regions in the Roman Empire in central, what we now call central Turkey. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit, we're not quite sure how the Holy Spirit did this, but there's this strong sense of the Spirit's forbidding them to speak the word in Asia. Asia is not the continent of Asia as we know it, but it's the southern part of what we might now call Turkey or Asia Minor. When they had come opposite Mysia, this is right on the west coast, looking across the Aegean Sea to Greece and to Macedonia, they attempted to go into Bithynia in the north. They didn't want to cross the sea, they wanted to head north, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went all the way down to the coast to the port of Troas, right on the Aegean Sea. During the night at Troas, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia. And here, the leading and the guiding is now corporate. It's we, so it's Paul and his companions. Whatever Paul had experienced personally is now becoming corporate. Being convinced that God has called us to proclaim the good news to them, we set sail from Troas, took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to the city of Philippi, a Roman colony. God's clear and spectacular guidance raises questions about how God is going to guide us. And I want to come back to that in just a minute. How does God guide us? But to begin with, I want to focus on the fact that God does guide us and to stir in our minds the thought that this is a remarkable belief that we should never take for granted. That at the heart of our faith, there is this belief that the God of the universe notices us. I think that should stun us every day. The God of the universe not only notices us, but knows us by name and loves us and is willing to sacrifice himself for us in Christ Jesus. Even though, in terms of the universe, we are just specks of cosmic dust. And our time here is insignificant compared to cosmic time. God notices us, loves us, sacrifices himself for us, and then chooses to be involved in our lives to guide us. I hope this morning that you will allow these thoughts to sink deeply into your psyche and to be amazed by them, that this is who God is and this is what God wants to do. Before we get to how God does it, that God should do it, should amaze us every moment we have breath. We know this because the scriptures tell us this again and again. Perhaps the most famous place when we hear about God's guidance is in the 23rd Psalm, where we say, the Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is somebody who has a flock, knows the sheep by name, and leads them, guides them. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, takes care of me. And then we read, he leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's clear, this is the God of ancient Israel. Though at times in the Psalms, it seems as if God is far, far away. Psalm 13, and there are others, are Psalms in which the psalmist is screaming at God in prayer, saying, where are you? I don't know where you are. I don't understand how you are guiding. Despite those times when God seems silent, this affirmation is there again and again. Oh no, what we have to believe, and it is by faith, that the God of the universe is interested in us, knows us, by name loves us, sacrifices himself for us, and guides us. That's where we start on this, and this is clearly what Paul experienced. Of course, it then begs the question as to how God guides us. How are we to know God is at work guiding in our lives? Does God always come in spectacular ways with visions in the night? Or an overwhelming sense that we could do no other? Strong, inescapable convictions that couldn't come from anywhere else but God? And even if you have these things, how do you know it's God at all and not just some inner psychological experience or a bad night's sleep or just self-deception? Quite possible, isn't it, for us to do what we want to do and then bring God into it afterwards to justify what we think is the direction of our lives. J.P. Morgan once said, we always have two reasons for everything that we do, a good reason and the real reason. The human heart can be very deceptive. So how do we know when it's God? When we look at guidance in the scripture as a whole, the fact that the heart is deceptive is actually, I think, taken into account. In 1 John, we're told to test the spirits to see if they are of God. We are not to be naive. And even in the name of faith, we are not to be naive. Oh, that must have been God. What we find in the scripture is that when God guides his people, most of the time, God uses what we use in our government, a system of checks and balances. A system of checks and balances. There are different tools that God has, that God uses, to help us to know where the good shepherd is leading us who are in his flock. The first of these tools is quite simply the Bible, the book itself. A book that God calls us, I think, to read not just once in a while, but every day we have breath to make sure we come face to face with the Word of God in Scripture. And therefore with God himself, who longs to interact with us through the Bible. But we can deceive ourselves as well when we read the Bible. So God then brings another tool into place, and that's other believers, the conversation of our faith with others. We Presbyterians are sometimes so private that we don't share what we believe with others, but this is profoundly against everything we're learning from the Acts of the Apostles. Private it may be, but our faith is to be a faith that is shared and talked about with others. So the Bible and fellow believers, God uses these two together to impact our consciences. Not conscience alone, oh, that must be God, but a conscience formed and shaped by the conversations we have with other believers and with our reading of Holy Scripture in the Bible. So you put those together, and I believe we have God's system of checks and balances, the Bible, believers, and our consciences. And if you have a hard time remembering that, just remember the first initials. The Bible, it's a B. Other believers, it's a B. Our consciences, it's a C, which gives us, as you might expect from me, the BBC. So God guides us not through MSNBC, and not through Fox News, but through the BBC, the Bible, other believers, and our consciences, all wrapped up together, a system of God-given checks and balances through which we can have a profound assurance that God is at work within our lives, the God who guides at work within our lives, and a sense of the direction that God is guiding us. And we see this in the pages of Scripture, and we see this in the life of the early church. And this actually is what we saw last Sunday as we looked at the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when the church was getting to a mess, a conundrum, and they did not know where to go. They did not know what God wanted them to do next. They came face to face with old taboos and prejudices which were hemming them in. And they sought God's guidance as to what to do next. In this case, the believers came together first. They came together to talk things over and to share their faith. A gathering was called in the city of Jerusalem between the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, between Peter and Jesus' brother James, and then the missionaries who were out in the forefront, and they were changing things, Paul and Barnabas, and the believers gathered together to talk. But very quickly in Acts chapter 15, as they talk, the scriptures come into play. What does the Bible say about the changes going on in the church? Foreigners were coming into the church in enormous numbers up north in a place called Antioch. And they read the book together. They read the book together and realized that if you look at the prophets like Amos and Isaiah, God says explicitly that there will come a day when his focus on his first love, Israel, will be expanded to the whole of the world. And the light of Christ the Messiah will shine on the Gentiles too. That's you and me, everybody else, as well as God's first chosen people. And this is a breaking down, not only of religious divide, but of racial divide as well. And they see this repeatedly in the scripture. And they allow the scripture, they allow the Bible and their conversation with other believers to affect their consciences in a dramatic way, to leave their old prejudices behind and their desire to keep the gospel to themselves behind. And they have this enormous motivation to share the message beyond their little sphere within the rest of the world, which, as I said last week, is why we are gathered here today. If they had not been guided in such a way, the gospel would have shriveled in this little place. Well, God would have found another way of doing it, but perhaps not through them. So the Bible, other believers, and their consciences were working together. Sometimes in our consciences, it's just so simple. A word of scripture comes into our mind. A word from a trusted friend comes into our mind. And we know what to do. At other times, though, as we find in our passage of scripture, the way God works in our consciences is powerful. And it's inescapably supernatural. It was with Paul. Guided by the Spirit, this strong sense of not to go here or there, but to go in this direction. And then there was this vision in the night. And there are other stories in Acts about angels coming and leading and guiding. Must admit, I've always wanted to see an angel. As far as I know, I've never seen an angel. But then again, the scriptures tell us that we never know when we've seen an angel or not, that angels will come to us unawares. So who knows whether I've seen an angel or not, or whether you've seen an angel or not, or whether an angel has guided you or not. The word angel actually means messenger. And to a certain extent, anybody can be a messenger of God. But when it comes to something enormous and spectacular and supernatural in terms of guidance, in the 66 years of my life, I'd have to say I can only think of a handful of times in which the guidance of God was supernatural or came close to being supernatural like this, a conviction so strong and so out of the blue that it couldn't have been anything other than God. One of those moments was in one of my churches on a Christmas Eve. The music that evening was exquisite. The spirit in the sanctuary was filled with love. It was a true Christmas Eve. And then I think it must have been after I'd preached the sermon, I can't quite remember, I heard a voice in my head. Nobody else, I think, heard the voice. It was in my head. And it said, "You won't be here next year." And then something visceral happened at that moment. I began to cry. And I spoke back to whatever this voice was. And I said, "No, this is where I want to live. This is where I want to be." And then the service was over, but the voice was right. By the next year, the next Christmas Eve, a door, which was quite inconceivable, had opened up. And my life and Curry's life had changed. God's guidance had entered in, and we were moving in a different direction. I say that really to emphasize the fact that in all of my years, the times when anything like that has happened are few and far between. Less than a handful of times. And far more frequently, God's general way of working is through the ordinary. Through the ordinary. Which, when God is there, becomes extraordinary. So God takes the reading of Scripture, and the times when, in reading Scripture, I go, oh my, this is what I need to do. This person I do need to see and heal that breach. The times in reading Scripture when you know what's right and you know what's wrong. The times when I've chosen to share something profound with a fellow believer, and in that conversation, something happens where I go, yeah, not what I wanted to do, but that's what I need to do. Times when conscience has been shaped by those things. Oh, that has happened numerous times without number. Our God is a God who guides. And we need to spend time allowing that to register in our lives, and then to seek God's guidance and to do those things through which God can speak and guide and lead us. We read the book. We read it together. In the early days of the church, there were no portable Bibles. If you were going to read the book, you inevitably read it together, and you discussed it together. Those two things go hand in hand, and along with circumstances and common sense and prayer, God mixes all of those things up to make sure that our lives are not aimless, but filled with meaning and purpose, and a sense that the Good Shepherd is guiding us, just as the Good Shepherd guided Paul. It was no accident that God pushed Paul across the water into Europe, to Macedonia, to Philippi, and to Lydia, and that this woman became the first convert in Europe. God was opening the door in a powerful way to those who'd been on the outside or the downside, and lifting them up to reflect the kingdom of God. The same God wants to be the shepherd and the guide of your life and my life too. Not MSNBC, not Fox News, but the BBC, Bible Believers Conscience. Let us pray. Holy God, be our guide, be our shepherd. May we know your path and follow in your path of righteousness. Amen.